Well, good morning again. I am Steve. We haven't met. I'm Steve Treichler, one of the pastors here at Hope. And so I'm glad that you're here. And yes, we are celebrating a big birthday, and that is the 500th anniversary of the original Hammer Time, when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses to the door in a German town called Wittenberg of a church. And it was an academic thing. He was basically inviting people to come to a debate. The debate actually never happened. And he was debating primarily one issue, and the issue was how the church at that time, and so there was the Eastern Church and the Western Church, but and the Orthodox and the Catholic Church, but at that time, all the Catholic Church understood how a person gets right with God. And Martin Luther had become more and more convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been lost, and what it had shown itself up even to the point of they're selling these things called indulgences. A man by the name of Tetzel was selling them, and it would allow you to purchase one, and it would allow you to get your loved ones out of purgatory earlier than normal. And so, and he was thinking, I don't know that these things are even in Scripture. I don't know why they're there. And really, how does a person become right with God? So he tacks on the door the 95 Theses, which when you read them, if you get a chance to read them, you'll actually realize, wow, it's really just a lot about indulgences, and some things are lost on us because of the time frame that we're in now. And so Luther didn't necessarily, he didn't go posting that out there saying revolution. That wasn't the point. In fact, Luther never really had a problem with the overall church, right? I know, I have way too much time in my hands. But he didn't have a problem with the church per se. In fact, he wasn't trying to leave the Catholic Church. People didn't do that. He was trying to reform it. They kicked him out, and then his followers and he then ended up, they did start something, and Protestantism was known. Again, this is real clearly, I want to make it sure it's real clear, is that this is not a Catholic bashing sermon series. There was some significant problems with the medieval church at that time. Martin Luther comes as a correction to that. There's a lot of good things happening in the Catholic Church today. And there's still some issues, I think, that we'd still love to clear up. But by and large, we're not going to go tacking anything to anybody's, you know, doors here. So that was Luther. We are in this series right now, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Huh? And you got to wait 500 more years before I'm going to do it again. So that's it. 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And we are right now in a part of it where we're calling it the five solas. Sola is a Latin word which means only or alone. And there are five things that have come out of the Reformation that scholars have actually done by looking back. I don't know if any of the reformers ever said, here are the five things. But looking back, they would say, these are the staples. These are the big things about the Reformation, what it changed. They'd say, these are the five things, theologically. And those things are, we started with sola fide, which means faith. Just a Latin term meaning faith alone. And so faith was the determiner that we have. The only thing we need to do is trust. That's it. Secondly, we looked at sola scriptura, that the scriptures are all we need. It's not all we want to have, but it's all we need to have. And they're definitely sufficient for us. Then the next thing we looked at last week was sola Christus. This week we're looking at the fourth of them, which is sola gratia, which stands for grace. Sola grace, or sola alone or only, and then gratia, grace, is where we're headed with that. Next week we'll finish this up. Pastor Cora will finish it up, and we will look at to God alone be the gloria. I can't even. Soli Deo gloria. Glorita. Something. Yeah, my Latin's just a little rusty, as in never took a moment in my life of it. But so today, though, we're going to hit on this issue, grace alone. That's what we're going to hit at. Now, here's the way we're going to hit this. First off, there's an old teacher trick, teacher and preacher trick. Here's the teacher trick. They say, in the beginning of a class period, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I told you, okay? So I'm going to tell you right at the beginning what my goal is for you this morning. And it's a big one. I even wrote it down. Here's my goal. My goal is that your mind, heart, and life would be blown away by the awesome transformational grace of God. And you're saying, how are you going to measure that? I have a meter on the way out. And I'm just going to have you hold these two electrodes, and I'll feel, are you being blown away? Life, mind, and heart by the transformational grace of God. If not, I have failed. You can get your money back. Now, here's how I'm going to tackle this big topic, huge topic. How are we going to go after it? First thing, I'm just going to talk about what actually is sola gratia. What is grace in and of itself? Then we're going to lean into a book that was helpful to me as we go through the scriptures. We're going to start in the Old Testament, look at grace in the Old Testament, move to the New Testament, see how that works out. Then, of course, because we're studying the Reformation, we're going to look at some of the contributions that Luther made on this. So we'll look at Martin Luther's, some of his quotes regarding that. Then we're going to stop and say, this is all really good, but how does it transform our life? And then we're going to end, the last portion of our time is going to be where we're going to talk about how do we become people of transforming grace. So that's where we're going. So let's start it off. What is sola gratia? Now, these are my words, no quote here or anything like that, but I just said it this. Sola gratia means that grace alone is the sole requirement for salvation. The only way I can get right with the holy God. It's also the only thing I need for my own transformation as I live life now and a right relationship with God. Nothing else is required. Grace alone. Just God's grace. Okay? We'll look at that and how that interacts with who we are. So then that begs the question, we use the word twice. You defined grace alone by saying it's, or you define sola gratia by using grace. So when we use the word grace, we throw out that word a lot. And there are words, if you just think of something that is graceful, all right, you probably would think of something like a beautiful, you know, it's funny. First service, I said opera. Yeah, I did. Ballet shows you how uncultured I am. I am very cultured. I have been once to the ballet, but it's beautiful, right? It really is. Now, I don't say that as a. I've been more than once. It is a beautiful, graceful thing to see people dancing like that. And you think of that, and that's not. So beauty is not a bad way to think of grace. It's not a complete way. Another way people think of it is just an extreme act of kindness. You see something. And you just go, oh my gosh, that almost buckles me at the knees how graceful that is, right? And that's true. That's it. If you come in a church setting and you were brought up in a church setting, you may have, they say, what is grace? And you will hear the phrase, it is unmerited favor. I didn't do anything for it, I just get it. And that all those are true. But grace is bigger than that. And I think we're doing a disservice if we just look at it for that just, oh my gosh, it's beautiful, and it is, or oh my gosh, it's this extreme act of kindness, and it is, or it's just unmerited favor. I don't get what I deserve. It's those, and it's much more. Now, I am going to lean in for the next 20 minutes or so. I'm going to lean in on a book, and the book is, it's a book called Grace Alone. There's a series of books right now just got published for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation called the Five Sola Series, put up by Zondervan Press. There's five different authors, and I've been using them. I think Pastor Core and Pastor Brian are also using them to go through and think through some of these things. This week, as I got a chance to look at this book, I was so blessed by some of these things that I'm going to use him as kind of a commentator on some of the things we're going to look at, especially as we go through our understanding of the Old and New Testament. He has a definition that, again, I don't think is complete, but it's a good place to start. Is he starts and says this: grace is that aspect of divine action by which God blesses his rebellious creatures, whether through preservation, common grace. What that means is this: whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, people are able to take their next breath. People are able to have families. They're able to have health. They're able to have jobs. People's crops come up. That's called common grace. God gives that away through everyone. But then also salvation, which means a relationship with him. reconciliation back to him. It's called special grace. It characterizes the manner in which he deals with those who, through their rejection of him as their creator and sovereign, deserve nothing from him, and yet whom he still chooses to bless. Okay? So, I hope we're on our way to get your mind and your heart and your life transformed by this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through the Old Testament, and we're going to go through the New Testament. Look, I kind of do a little buggy ride here through the Bible and take a look and see, what does the Bible teach us about grace before we go anywhere else? If you're thinking, and if you know the Bible at all, you're going, grace in the Old Testament? Not so much, right? And you'd actually be somewhat correct. The word grace is only used 11 times in the Old Testament. And if you cut out the 7 times it is used in the Psalms and the Proverbs, where a lot of songs are talked about, grace will make grace bless you and all these different things like that, it is only used 4 times. It's only 4 times. So obviously grace is not really revealed in the Old Testament. It's hinted at. We're going to see that tons of times. There's inklings of it that will have their completion when Christ comes and you'll go, oh my gosh, this is a foreshadowing of that. Wow, that's amazing, right? And so we'll see that in just a little bit, but it's there. However, it is used 69 times in the Old Testament to describe God. Your God is a gracious God. Although the grace had not yet been completely revealed until the time of Christ. So we'll start in the Old Testament. We'll walk this through. Okay, so first we're going to go, and by the way, just to refresh your memory, if you're new to Hope and you're going, does he follow it all in outline? Yes, he does. It looks like this. You can get it online. You just go to hopecc.com. Up will come a little thing where you can do the communication card or get the handout for the day. It's electronic, or it's at the openings back there or over here. Every week we'll have them there printed out for a few people who want them, good old-fashioned paper. But we're cutting down. We're getting green around here, and we're cutting down some paper. So, Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3. If you remember what happens, if you're brand new to the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation of the world. God creates first humanity, Adam and Eve, and they live together in this perfect place called Eden. Okay? And everything is great there. They have one job. One job. You had one job and you blow it, right? Don't eat from that one tree. And of course, Satan grabs that and twists it and they get tempted and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then sin enters the world. God then finds them and pronounces upon them that there's going to be a curse now. Curse could be either descriptive or it could be prescriptive. In other words, he could just be saying, hey, you let sin in. This is what it's going to be like. Or he could be saying, since you've turned from me, here's the punishment. Or it could be both or whatever. That's what's happening there. And in the process, for the first time now, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they realize that they're physically naked. They go, we're naked. And they find for themselves fig leaves to cover themselves up with. Now, show of hands, how many people have ever wore fig leaves? Any type of plant product? Come on, a couple hempers out there, I'm sure. But, right, unless you really do it well, it's just nothing, right? You got nothing. So Genesis 3:21, right after this happened, it says this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just a passing comment. But just stop and, sometimes you just have to stop and say, what just happened? It's the first act of rebellion. They have inadequate clothing. They have a problem. And God solves the problem. But how does he solve it? He solves it by giving them skins, hide of some animal. And those animals had to die to have that happen. So this was just money from Carl Truman. Listen to this. We first see God's grace on display when God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. Adam and his wife have made themselves clothes out of leaves in an attempt to cover their shame. When God approaches, he does not accept their coverings. And he does not immediately wipe them from the face of the earth either. Instead, he slays animals and covers Adam and Eve with the skins of the animals so that their sinful nakedness might be covered. God deals with the immediate problem of their guilt in the manner of his own choosing. In other words, he provides the solution to the problem of Adam's sin. It's big. In Genesis 3, for all his wrath at Adam's rebellion, he's revealed to be a gracious God who saves his people through animal sacrifice. These themes recur throughout the scriptures, as we find yet again in Genesis 22. If you're new to the Bible, Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham. Abraham comes on the scene. He's supposed to have many children. He has no children. Finally, he has a rightful child by the name of Isaac. And it's like, this is going great. Isaac's a little boy, and God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. What? Okay. And then it says, after God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son to the Lord, Abraham makes the portentous statement that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Again, we see God revealed as gracious because he provides for his people what they cannot provide for themselves, the sacrifice required for sin. Grace and sacrifice are inexplicably linked throughout God's dealing with his Old Testament people. It is perhaps worth pausing here for a moment and reflecting on the existential implications of the fact that sacrifice is connected to salvation and grace. Now, I apologize, I know it's right before lunch, but we got to go here. We got to go here, and otherwise you're not going to understand what happened at the cross. You're not going to get it. So here we go. Sacrifices were raw and bloody affairs. It is often said by opponents of the meat industry that more people would be vegetarians if they had to kill the animals they eat. That's probably true, because slaughtering an animal is a dramatic and powerful event, especially when it is done by knife rather than by gun. It involves violence and quite literally blood and guts. Imagine the impact on Adam and Eve of being clothed with the raw, bloodied hides of the animals slain by God to cover them. This would have been quite a contrast to the leaves they had chosen for themselves. The Lord was signaling to them that their actions had catastrophic consequences beyond their wildest nightmares. And imagine being present at a sacrifice and seeing the lifeblood literally pour out of a lamb. It is one thing to understand the cultic and doctrinal significance of sacrifice. It is quite another to witness it firsthand. Human alienation from God is something that affects us at the deepest level, and it is a problem of catastrophic proportions. The anodyne, which basically means, anodyne is the way we talk about things so that it doesn't offend people. You know, unlike the way anybody's talking about politics today at all. So anodyne would just be Minnesota nice of, oh, that's interesting, right? Instead of saying, that's the worst mashed potatoes I've ever had in my life, right? So anodyne would be like, just that kind of a thing. I'm not going to offend. He says, the anodyne, coolly objective ways in which we discuss sacrifice in the lecture room or the transformation of the cross into an item of costume jewelry are eloquent testimonies to the way we have turned the problem of human condition and the response of God's grace, into ideas that verge on mere abstraction. Just realize that. You know, wearing a cross, I don't have any problem with. You got a cross, you're wearing one, you got one tatted to your behind, it's great. Whatever, it's fine. But realize you're wearing an electric chair. That's what it is. You're wearing an instrument of death, of a very painful kind of death, all right? The violent nature of sacrifice stands in judgment on the inadequacy of such conceptions and reminds us of the power, existential dimension of human rebellion and divine grace. Sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God, and biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response. Keep moving in our Old Testament, and we get to the point in Exodus chapter 34. A lot of people say, man, I like the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is so nice, and he's kind, and he's graceful. The God of the Old Testament is just war and blood and all that kind of thing. And it's interesting. It's not like in the 400-year period there before Matthew, and you go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi, that you have this period in that where God doesn't just say, you know what, I'm going to be a gracious God now. I didn't really like the way I was before. I'm going to kind of do a God 2.0 here. No. If you go all the way back and you read the Bible saying, I want to see God's grace, it's all over the place who God is. And so in the book of Exodus, Moses, Charlton Heston, is taking the people out of Israel. They get out, and God says, what do you want? And Moses says, here's what I really want. Show me your glory. I really want to see your glory. And God says, no one can see my glory and live, but here's the deal. There's a place where I can hide you, and I'm going to walk by you, and you can see my back. And when I walk by you, I'll declare my name. Okay, like his name being my beingness. And here's what happens. It says in Exodus 34, and as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, and here it is, God saying, here's who God is. First thing out of his mouth, the Lord, King of all, holy and majestic, the compassionate and gracious God. First words out of his mouth to describe himself. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and many commentators think that means thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he says, I'm still just. There is consequence. There's collateral damage to sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. Moses keeps moving on, and one of the things he does is he receives from God a law, a conduct code, and a way that they're supposed to relate to God. And when we get to Leviticus chapter 16, you find that what is going to be, and I encourage you to read Leviticus 16. It's a tough chapter to make it through. It's filled with a lot of little details on how do you do the sacrificial system. But I'm just going to read one verse. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. So Aaron, the high priest at that time, he's going to do some sacrificing, and he must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he's going to do that for his own sin, and then for the sin of the people around him, and then for the sin of Israel. And he's got this very specific thing, and all these are going to involve sacrifices. Okay? Truman is helpful. This fact that God is the one who establishes and regulates the sacrificial system should not be ignored. Do you see that? Okay, so this whole thing, Moses goes on the mountain, and Moses doesn't come there, or the people of Israel don't come to him and say, dude, we are sinful people. We've violated God in crazy ways. Read the Old Testament. It's insane what they do. And they don't say, we need to make things right with God. They never do that. God tells them, here's how you can make things right. It should not be ignored. It's significant because it teaches us that the Old Testament sacrifice were not an attempt by human beings to find something that would placate or cajole an angry God. We wrongly imagine that God was angry with his people and they somehow discovered ways to twist his arm and earn his favor despite their sin. The scriptures teach us that it was God who took the initiative, revealing how sinful humans could relate to him. He established the content, the terms, and the results of the sacrifices because his wrath needed to be satisfied in a particular way. This initiative is further evidence of his grace and favor toward his people. This is not humanity reaching up to God, but God reaching down to humanity, an action completely founded in God's unmerited favor toward his people. He establishes by grace the sacrifices which serve to satisfy his justice. Keep moving the Old Testament here, and you see that one of the ways that you can see, and you maybe have heard, maybe never been to church before, but you've probably heard this quote before. It's often the way people end either church services or formal, like I end weddings. This is my blessing to the couple. It goes from Numbers chapter 6. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Carl Truman says, the blessing of number 6 was originally given to the Aaronic, you just add IC to something, to Aaron's priesthood. And this ties it closely to the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We should note this because we have a tendency today to reduce grace to a kind of divine sentiment. This reduction of grace cheapens forgiveness. We wrongly believe that apologizing will be sufficient to cover the evil of our sin. But grace is far more than a sentimental notion. Grace is connected to God's being and God's action, especially God's action in Christ. It is therefore costly and not to be treated in light fashion as if it were something cheap. Last Old Testament passage here, and this is a great one. Old Testament passage, a prophecy that was given when the people were in exile God had said, you are done. I'm taking out of your nation. You're in exile now. Isaiah 53 is spoken, and it is a clear prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Carl Truman comments on this. He says, here we see the culmination of God's gracious actions focused on the servant. The servant in Isaiah 53, it's talking about. Our griefs and our sorrows have been borne by him. Our peace is bought as he is crushed and chastised. Our sins and transgressions have been laid on him by the Lord so that we might not have to bear their consequences ourselves. God is the agent in this work on our behalf. It is not a response to any good actions we have performed. Rather, it is the opposite. This is how God responds to our sinful rebellion. God's graciousness finds fulfillment in the work of the servant. Here, God's unmerited salvific meaning for salvation or getting a right relationship with him, favor, is enacted and displayed for all to see. Isaiah's prophecies of the servant and his gracious activity point us forward to the fullness of God's grace revealed in Christ in the New Testament. So, we move to the New Testament. I forgot to write it down, but I'm pretty sure it's 122 times. 122 times that the word grace appears in the New Testament. So obviously, grace is really revealed in the person and work and finished work on the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, right in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we went over this last week if you were here. It says that's what's happening. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip there to verse 16. For from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Something happens, and Christ comes now fully. The plan, even though it's foreshadowed here in the Old Testament, the plan is made known in Jesus. And then we get where the followers of Christ, the apostles, write about this. And if you don't know any other passage and you want to study grace, the passage is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. This is a place to land on, to meditate on, to memorize. And let me tell you this. The Apostle Paul loves the people in Ephesus. If you read the first chapter, he's I want to bless you with every spiritual blessing, all this kind of thing. He is not angry with them at all. He wants to bless them. He wants to bless them with the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ, right? And what he's going to tell them is pretty, it sounds like, whoa, that's pretty harsh. Listen what he says. He says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now hear this. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath. Now, God would be completely just to just stop right there. Adam and Eve sin. What is told them is, I tell you that when you eat of that tree, when you do that, you will surely die. They eat of it, and they don't immediately die, but they spiritually die. Something happens. Separation happens. And you might think that, oh, I don't know, man. I go out and sin, and it's not. You're spiritually separating yourself, and if you're not in Christ, if you haven't yet come to a place of trusting Christ, you are an object of wrath. Everybody's born there. And God would be just to say, done. Judgment. But, the sweetest but in the Bible, verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. What does he do? We were dead. He makes us alive. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, sealed us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what does it mean that we were sinners? Well, we are sinners, but what does it mean that what do we bring to the table on this? And this is what Truman lands on. He says, this human depravity, that means sinfulness, does not mean that we are all as bad or as wicked as they can be. There is a distinct difference between the polite atheist who lives at the corner of the street and is a good neighbor and friend, and the Adolf Hitlers, Hitler always gets picked here, and that's fine, and the serial killers of this world. In claiming we are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul is making a point about our relationship with God. If we are to be brought back into his favor and enjoy that holy communion with him, communion meaning a relationship with him, for which we were originally designed, that's what we're made for, then God must take the initiative. We do not need spiritual healing, for that would imply we are merely in need of repair. We need spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is the unilateral act of God, not a cooperative exercise between the living God and the dead. That is vital for an accurate understanding of grace. Grace is not God giving wholesome advice or a helping hand. It is God raising someone from the dead. First Christ and those who are in Christ. I preached that quote. Did you hear that? That is awesome. There you go. That was for my wife, but she has to do that. So that's what grace is. It's God taking the initiative in a way that was very costly to his son. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Christ knows what you're going through. Let us then approach God's throne. Approach God's throne. How? This holy, majestic, righteous, powerful God, how am I supposed to approach him? Of the throne of grace? With confidence. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One last Truman quote. I'm done with Truman. Okay, here we go. If we are ever tempted to think of grace in abstract terms, then this passage, rather like the passage on sacrifice in the Old Testament, should cure us of such. The grace of God here is not simply the fact that God set forth his son to be a sacrifice. If that were not in itself amazing enough, it is that the incarnate son even now continues to intercede for us on the basis of his sacrifice and does so in a manner that takes full account of his human nature and his incarnate life, his God nature. God is terrifying and awesome in his absolute holiness. Yet because of his grace manifest in Christ, we are urged to approach him with confidence. The grace of God in Christ incarnate is the cure for all diffidence and timidity in prayer. Come to God. That's grace in Scripture. It's a lot there, and it's mind-blowing. Let's take a look and see. I said I was going to quote a little Luther here, so let's see a little bit of what Luther says about this, and he's got some fantastic things. Luther, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. You're worth what someone's willing to pay. right? So I own a house, and I paid $84,000 for it, and Zillow now tells me it's $384,000. So, but that's all play money, right? Because I don't have to buy another house. But anyway, it's only worth $384,000 because someone's worth willing to pay for that. It's not anywhere near that because I know because I built a lot of it. So it's probably about $298 is what it's worth, you know. So what are you worth? He doesn't reach you because you're worthy, because I bring nothing to the table. But what he pays for you is incredible. The cost of his son. Luther, God has surely promised his grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsel, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and works of another, God alone. As long as he is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humbled before God. It's a little hard to read, but it's such a great quote. It came out better on the computer screen. Let me read it. It says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? That's so great. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. I love Martin Luther. One of the things he would go around the house, and people thought he was maybe a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, but he would yell at he'd have screaming matches with the devil. He would do this kind of stuff. Oh, yeah? Who cares? Maybe I'll go sin more. He even has a quote, which I don't want to put out there, but he does. He says, if you understand grace, he says, you would do what? Sin? Anybody? Boldly. Now, he's not encouraging people. Don't mishear him. He's not saying, go ahead, sin. He's saying, but if you truly understood it's not about you, you'd realize that my standing with God is not depicted on that. One last one. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not also give her all that he is? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not also take all that is hers? Now, this leads then to, now we're going to talk about, we got the theology there, we're going to talk about rubber meeting the road. What does it mean to become a person transformed by grace? For me, when I was a freshman in college, it was and I know, for some of you, you grew up around this, and that's great, but I didn't. I had no idea that if I trusted Jesus Christ, I could know I was going to heaven when I died. I thought, well, you could hope or whatever, you're a good enough person. And I realized it's not about me, it's about the saving work of Jesus, all I had to do. 1 John 5 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Saying, if I just take the Son and hold on to the Son, yes. So I did that. It's a heck of a deal, right? And I started walking with God, and I enjoyed that. I really did. And in about my freshman year, and around my senior year, so 3+ years later, spring of my freshman year when I came to Christ, and big fall of my senior year, that a buddy of mine who was my best man, he and I heard a sermon, and it changed us. We had never heard anything like this, but it was talking about grace, what grace really is, that the gospel is for Christians. It's like we kind of thought the gospel got you into the Christian life, and then you kind of worked from there. And he said, no, the gospel is the whole thing. And then we talked about who you are in Christ and that you're actually unified with him and all that he has is yours and what he takes all of yours. So you're just covered in him. You're good. You don't have to do anything. The phrase he used often was, you're okay in Jesus. I don't need to impress people. I don't need to get a certain job. I don't need to know so many Bible verses. I don't need to do anything. I'm okay in Jesus. Now, you might be going, yeah, that's not a big deal. But to us, it was revolutionary. And what I call grace reawakening to me, it was a awakening to like, oh my gosh, even my motivation for why I want to walk with God is of you. So shortly thereafter, I was in a Bible study, call them Bible studies back then because we studied the Bible, and now we call small groups because they're groups that are small, I guess, but whatever you want to call it, I don't care if you call it Bob, it doesn't matter. It was a book, and I don't have the cover anymore, it fell off, but there's a book by Jerry Bridges, and I highly recommend this to you. The first book we looked at here, the one by Carl Truman, it's good, it's a little academic at times, this one is really right down the middle. It's hard to see this one, but it looked like that if it were had the cover. And but what remains of the cover is the sleeve, the inside sleeve. And on the inside of this sleeve, there are a list of 16 different things. And it starts off by saying this: you know you don't understand God's grace when you, and then it lists 16 things. And this was the first 2.5 hours, about 8 of us guys, we just talked about this. So I'm going to give you the test. You just where you're at, just think about this. These are all, the PowerPoint will be online if you want to look at these again. It's hard to find now the old hardcover with the flap because it's actually not in the book. It's just in the flap. So it'll be online if you want to see it. Here, I'm just going to read them through. You just kind of yes or no. Just be honest. Grade your own paper. Here we go. You know you don't understand God's grace when you live with a vague sense of his disapproval. Feel ashamed bringing your needs before him when you just failed him. Think of his grace as something that makes up the difference between the best you can do and what he expects from you. Feel you deserve an answer to prayer because of your hard work and sacrifice. Assume that 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't apply to me anymore because I've sinned so many times I've used up all my credit. Feel more confident before him if you've been faithful with your Christian disciplines. Prayer, quiet time, giving, witnessing, whatever. Can't honestly say you see yourself as blameless in his eyes. Aren't experiencing consistent peace and joy in your life. Don't really believe he likes you. Does God like you? You can think of someone you look down on. That's true, you don't understand grace. You shy away from asking him things because you think it annoys him. You haven't really been tempted to go ahead and sin because you know your performance has nothing to do with your standing before him. You think of the Christian life as what you do in a day rather than the chance to experience an unending supply of his goodness toward you. You fear that the day might not go as well as expected because you missed your time in the Bible. Assume you can do something to make him love you more or less. And lastly, believe being called into his service because of your worthiness or your qualifications. You know, you understand grace. Hope Community Church, I want you to be a people who are transformed by grace. And here's the deal. There's only one thing you got to do, and that's receive it. That's it. In order to receive this gift, though, it is just that. For some of you in the room, it's for the very first time you come to a place where you trust Jesus Christ and you trust him. You receive it. But for those of us who have maybe done that years ago and the first step with Christ, realize it's always that way. I'm okay in Jesus. I don't need to do anything. Everything in the Bible for me is no longer obligation. It is now I get to do it. It changes. Jesus, I receive that. I receive that. Jesus, change me. So, when this happens, when you start to believe in grace, God's actions, not ours, when you start to believe in that, what will happen is you will get accused of something called antinomianism. Big fancy word, meaning dude, you're just living any way you want. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul knew and he was criticized of. And he even tells people this. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, in Galatians 5, you're called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so what they're getting against is, what does it mean then if I'm set free by grace, if I'm saved by grace, and it doesn't matter, it's not by works, it's nothing that I do before, now, or later, well then, shouldn't I just go do whatever I feel? Can I just go do that? And in one sense, the answer is yes. In the other sense, the answer is stop for a minute and think about that. If you had a disease where you took a board and you banged your head, and I cured you of that, your disease, would you look back at me and say, you know what, can I go back and do that again? If you're a moron, go ahead. That's stupid, though. That's what sin is, by the way. It's completely stupid because you're getting duped into what real life is. Because we think, along with the great theologian William Wallace, that we want freedom, right? And the question is freedom from what? Well, it's from that stuff. It's not freedom from the ways of God. As one of our founders here, Bart Carey, always loves to say, when is a train most free? A train is most free when it's on the tracks. You are most free and alive in the ways of God. And you don't even do them anymore because you have to. You do because you get to. A train is not free like that. That is not freedom. Now, I am having a bit of a I hate the devil week, real bad. It started in Las Vegas with the shootings, just evil, right? Just can't even comprehend that. I met with a good friend of mine this week who was a pastor, and I've watched the enemy of our souls dig into his and just discourage him in ways that just make me go, you suck, devil. I've had people come and their lives look like this because they get derailed. They think, freedom, I can do what I want, when I want. And that's what it looks like. And it's not freedom. It's slavery. The difficult ride of the Christian life, and Jerry Bridges talks about this in his book, Transforming Grace. He uses the example of a swamp road in the middle of the Ozarks where you have two tracks, you know, and you have to stay in those two tracks. And if you go off the tracks, either way, it's going to be swamp and swamp. We don't have Ozarks or swamps, and so I use the idea of a bike in the middle of winter where you have a curved surface, and you got to stay in the center, and because on one side is legalism. Oh my gosh, if I do anything wrong, God will just zop me out. I got to do this to be right with God. The other side is, hey man, I'm good. Let's go do whatever I want. But the way in the middle is what Paul says is love. Love says, I love others, and I just love God, and I want to walk that way. And quite frankly, I love myself, and I want the most full life. I don't want that. I don't want that. I want this. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. Listen to this now. The grace of God. Unmerited favor doesn't work here. It's more than unmerited favor. It's God showing all that he had to do, the costly sacrifice he did to bring us back into relationship with him, that this grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Paul say here? What keeps us as a follower of Jesus walking with him? Grace, not law, grace. Really? Yes, really. That's what it means. Listen to good old Luther to close us out here. A Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. And a Christian is a dutiful servant to in every respect, owing duty to everyone. You are free, ladies and gentlemen, to run on the tracks. You're free to do that. So what does that mean then? How is that manifested? How are we people that do that? We're people because we give it. Yeah, I love these t-shirts. I see them all over the place by Thrivent Financial. They're great. Live generously. Are we graceful people? Are we people who've received grace, not as an end user, but as a, we're going to give it away? Are we giving of our, you know, the T's, our time, our talents, our ticker, and our treasure? Are we grace-filled? We sang a song just a minute ago called Amazing Grace. Carol and I had the privilege this summer to listen to a great biography on John Newton. John Newton is the author of that song. It's the number one Christian hymn sung thousands and thousands of times every weekend. He wrote the song thinking of his own journey. If we were to put John Newton's life, and the book was very good on showing you this, John Newton, by today's standards, would be a human trafficker, a level 3 sexual predator, a person who was involved in the slave trade, a cheater, a liar, theft, everything. And God reached down and touched this man. And he becomes a minister in England, where he is used by God to help many people. He would call himself a vile sinner come to faith. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. At the end of his life, he started losing his mind a bit, his memory, and they would ask him to preach in churches, and he would begin, and his notes would get all confused, and he wouldn't know what he was even doing up there. At the end, towards the end of his life, he said this sentence. He never forgot where he came from. He said, "My mind is going, and I'm an old man now, but there are two things that I know for certain. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, just, you are a great Savior, and we are great sinners. And there's absolutely nothing we bring to the table. If that's not love, I don't know what is. So Lord, I pray that this would not just be a concept out there overall, but to each person here individually, they would receive that gift. They would say, "Yes, I'll take that." Whether for the very first time in their lives, or for the thousandth time. Jesus, I need your grace. I'm so grateful for what you've done. Do a grace reawakening in our lives and in this church and in this city. We pray. You are that beautiful. You are that kind. You give us that kind of unmerited favor and so much more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.